The scene is on the road to Jerusalem. The mood is solemn, and the dialogue is nothing short of perplexing. Jesus is on his way to die, and his disciples are busy wondering who will get the best seat in heaven. On this broadcast of the Bible Study Hour, Dr. James Boyce will continue his current series in Matthew with a message that will challenge us to rethink our definition of greatness. Welcome to the Bible Study Hour, a radio and internet broadcast with Dr. James Boyce, preparing you to think and act biblically. Today we'll discover what Dr. Boyce believes is one of the most important verses in the Bible, and we'll find out why Jesus said that being last is actually best. Let's listen in together to today's message.
We're studying Matthew's Gospel, and we have come midway through the 20th chapter, and time is running out. For 7 chapters and 16 of my studies, ever since the parables of the kingdom in chapter 13, we've seen that Jesus has been withdrawing from the leaders of the people, and later even from the masses, in order to spend time alone with his disciples to teach them. He needed to teach them what his kingdom was like and what they needed to be like if they were going to be part of his kingdom. Now, at this stage, in the 20th chapter, this withdrawal period is ending, and Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem to die by crucifixion. This change is indicated for the first time at verse 17. Now, as Jesus was going up to Jerusalem, and by the start of the next chapter, chapter 20, we find that he's already there, because chapter 21 begins, as they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethpage at the Mount of Olives. Now sadly, although Jesus had explained what this was all about, the disciples didn't understand it, and he needed to go on teaching them, which is what we find. We find three things in this final section of chapter 20. We find a further prediction of his suffering and resurrection. We find further evidence of the disciples struggling to see who can be first in the kingdom. And then we have a very short little vignette which tells about the healing of two blind men. I want to show that all of that goes together. Now, verses 17 to 19 are this third prediction of his death, and there are at least two reasons why it's repeated. The obvious reason Jesus has repeated it was there once in Matthew 16:21, and given in chapter 17, 22, and 23. The obvious reason he has repeated it is that the disciples haven't gotten it yet. They understood that he was going to die. That's why we read that they were filled with grief in chapter 17, verse 23. But they didn't really understand much about it. They certainly didn't know why he was going to die, and they hadn't even begun to dream about the reality of the resurrection. And so he teaches them again and again. And like a good teacher, he adds to his teaching each time. As we take these three and compare them, even though they're brief, undoubtedly telescoped into short language here for the sake of the Gospels, but in reality taught at much greater length, what we begin to suspect is that he's expanding this teaching as he goes along. In chapter 16, he spoke of his suffering at the hands of the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. He said he must be killed, and then on the third day be raised to life. When we get to chapter 17, he adds the fact of his betrayal. He hadn't mentioned that before. And now here in chapter 20, he reveals that the leaders of the people will turn him over to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles will mock and flog him. And he also adds that his death would be by crucifixion, which of course is something the Gentiles did, but not the Jews. Now that's the very heart and substance of what Jesus had come to do. So it's both natural and necessary that he would be explaining that at length, unfolding it, in order that the disciples might actually come to understand it, which of course they were not doing very well. But there's a second reason why this teaching about his suffering and death is repeated, and that is that it is a pattern for how the disciples themselves are to live. And they needed to learn this, and they were far from learning it, because as a matter of fact, they were doing exactly the opposite. They were struggling to see who would be first. It's clear every time Jesus mentions his death and resurrection. Go back to chapter 16. There's where you have that great confession of the Apostle Peter. Jesus said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And once he got that straight, understanding who Jesus was, then Jesus began to teach what he had come to do. He went on to say that he was going to die and be raised again. And then, lest that stand alone, he went on immediately after that to say that that pattern of self-sacrifice was to characterize the lives of all who would come to him. Because that's where he says, if anyone would come after me, that is, be my disciple, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. So from the very beginning, he tells what he has come to do, and then he explains that this is the pattern for his disciples as well. One day there would be glory, but not now. Their calling right now is to follow him, and to follow him is to take up the cross. Now the disciples didn't understand that. They wanted to be great. They thought Jesus was bringing in a kingdom. All they could do is think in terms of political power, just the way many evangelicals do today. They think if God would really bless us, then America would be a great Christian nation. But Jesus wasn't talking about that sort of thing. He was talking about suffering. And so when the disciples began to struggle among themselves to see who would be great, Jesus took time out to explain to them that that is not the way it's to be in his kingdom. And what he says is this: whoever wants to be great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, that's showing why all of these things are repeated, and why the disciples and we ourselves need to hear them and learn from that teaching. What a hard lesson it is to learn, not to be served, but to serve. I think of Brother Lawrence. He was a Carmelite monk who was converted in the 17th century. His name, when he was born, was Nicholas Herman. He was born in Lorraine in France. He served in the French army for a time. But then he was converted one day as he was looking on a tree in winter. It was stripped of its leaves, and it came to him that God, who was a God of grace and power, would in the springtime cause that tree to grow leaves again. And he was directed to God. As a result of that, he entered a monastery, becoming a monk in 1666. Now, he was sent to a monastery where he was given the task of working in the kitchen. He was put in charge of the utensils. First, he hated the work, as many of us might as well, but he set himself, he says, so to walk in God's presence that he could worship God and serve others even in these humble circumstances. And in time, he said, he came to worship God more in the kitchen than in the cathedral. And he wrote these words of prayer: "Lord of all pots and pans and things, make me a saint by getting meals and washing up the dishes." Now, that is not a text for women. They do it anyway. It's a text for men. Do it at Christmas time and help out. His meditations on the Christian life were preserved in a little devotional classic called The Practice of the Presence of God. And what it really shows is that Brother Lawrence achieved greatness by choosing humility. Well, that's what Jesus is talking about, and we don't know very much about it. Serving God by serving others, achieving greatness by being humble and in the eyes of the world not great at all, and yet it is essential to discipleship. Humility reminds us that we must die to ourselves in order that we might live for Christ and help others. Now look how hard this was for the disciples. At the start of chapter 18, the disciples were arguing about who should be greatest in Christ's kingdom. Now that was for us a kingdom and power and pomp and prestige and all of those things. They assumed that they were going to sit upon thrones when Jesus drove out the Romans and rule the land. And they had to be taught that it was something entirely different. Jesus did it on that occasion by bringing a little child forward and setting the child in their midst, and then he used the child as an illustration. He said, "Look, I tell you this, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven." They were asking who should be greatest. He said, you have to become a child, not just to be great, but even to get in it. And so what a change there is there. That's the kind of change that can only be accomplished supernaturally in us by the Holy Spirit. Well, you think they would at least have gotten the point, but of course they weren't changed. And so what we find in the next chapter is that the disciples actually turn children aside. The mothers are bringing the children. They turn them aside. They would probably have said to the mothers, "Don't bother Jesus now. He's too busy." But what they really meant was, "We're too busy and we're too important to care about the children." And so Jesus began to instruct them again. He said, no, let the little children come to me and don't hinder them, because the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. And then there's a third incident. It's the one we've come to now. This is all part of a series here. What we're told here is that the mother of James and John came to Jesus asking if her sons could sit one on his right hand and one on his left hand when he ushered in his kingdom. We read on in the story, we find that the other disciples heard about it and that they were angry, which only means that they were upset with James and John because they thought these two disciples were getting the jump on them. They wanted to have those places themselves. They were all striving for the same kind of thing. But you see, Jesus knows how hard it is to learn that. And so once again, he takes them aside and he begins to instruct them. He gets these two brothers and he says to them, "Look, are you able to drink the cup that I'm able to drink?" That's an image. They would have understood it instantly. It referred to his suffering. He was saying that greatness in his kingdom has to do with suffering. He was saying, "Are you able to do that?" They were so naive, they thought they were. "You know, anything you say, of course we can do it. Yes, by all means, we can drink your cup." Then he had rather sobering words. He said, "Well, yes, you will indeed, because God was calling them to be his disciples, and they would suffer in that calling. James would become one of the first Christian martyrs. And John, even though he lived a long, long time, would spend the last years of his life in prison, in exile, on Patmos. But," said Jesus, "to sit on my right hand and on my left is not for me to give. It's something that's been determined by the Father." And then he got the whole group together, because he knew it wasn't just James and John and their mother that were doing this. This is what was going on. Here he is. He's on the way to Jerusalem to die, and here they are squabbling over who should be greatest. So he gets them together again. And he says, "Look, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles, that is all of the political figures of the world, America as well as in that day, lord it over them, and their high officials exercise authority over them. But not so with you. Instead, whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, you would think by now they would get it, but sadly, even this wasn't the end of the matter, because the conflict apparently continued and intensified even into the upper room. As we turn to Luke's gospel, we find that even after the institution of the Lord's Supper, quote, "a dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered the greatest." And then at this point, Luke includes the same words that we find in Matthew about the Gentiles lording it over them and so forth. I think it must have been at that point and our Lord, according to John's gospel, took off his clothes, girded himself with a towel, picked up a basin, and went about washing the disciples' feet. You see, he was trying to get it through their thick heads. And I wonder if he gets it through our thick heads. If we are to learn anything from the disciples, all we can learn is this, because we're like them, that we can be struggling to be great even when we come to the communion service. Because that's what it is to be a sinner, and we are far from thinking about things as Jesus does. Now, I want to go on to the very last incident in the concluding portion of the chapter, this thing that has to do with the two blind men. But before I do that, I really have to call special attention to the verse that is there as verse 28 and is undoubtedly one of the most striking and important verses in all the gospel. "Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." And the reason I call attention to it is because of that word ransom. It's the only occurrence of that precise word or form of the word in the whole New Testament. Now, to understand it, we have to know that it's a number of related words that are used to describe Christ's work of redemption. There are a number of different words that are used for redemption. The most common is agorazo. It means to buy in the marketplace, because the marketplace was the agora in Greek language. Or to buy out of the marketplace, ex agorazo. Those two words are often translated as redemption, but that's not the word we have here. This is a different word group entirely. Basic word is the word luo. It's a very simple Greek word, and it means to loose, almost the way it sounds. It would refer to example for loosening your toga in order to take it off and lay it aside, or if you're wearing armor in battle, to unbuckle the armor and lay it aside. It's sort of to be loosed. And because it's sometimes used metaphorically, it would be used for unbinding a prisoner or setting a prisoner free or freeing a slave and so on. Now, in time, a second word developed from it, because often when you were freeing a prisoner or if you were redeeming a slave, you had to pay a price, a ransom price in the case of a prisoner, or a redemption price in the case of a slave. And so the word that developed was a word used to describe that ransom or redemption price. It was the word lutron. It was a noun. You paid the lutron. That was the price to set one free. And then from that word, another verb developed, similar to the first, but with a special meaning. The first verb was luo, then you have lutron with an R in it. Now there was lutrao, which also meant to set free, but because it was based upon the noun, always meant to be set free by the paying of a price. And it's from that word that we actually have the New Testament words for redemption, lutrosis, and a word which involves another addition to it, apolutrosis, which, of course, is the most common word. But the word that occurs here is this word lutron, the redemption price. Now, if we go back further, we find ideas like that in the Old Testament. And because Jesus was not speaking Greek but Aramaic, certainly it was this kind of word and association that was in the disciples' minds. One of the words is kopher. It also means a ransom price, but it's richer than the word lutron, because kopher is the price that's paid not merely to set someone free, but the price that's paid to set them free apart from which they would die. Now, let me explain what that means. Suppose a person owned an ox, and this ox got out of its pen and went down the road and gored somebody so that the person that was gored died. Now, that was a serious offense. If there was negligence on the part of the owner could die, his life being taken for the other. If it was just a simple accident, it would be something like we call manslaughter, that would be a fine. But if that ox was known to be dangerous, if the pen had been left open through negligence and so forth, the owner's life would be forfeit for the life that was taken. But there wasn't be any advantage in that to anybody. And so this habit developed, a law that concerned the law of kopher. In other words, the owner, if he could work out an agreement with the family that had lost the other one, could redeem his life by paying the price. That's what the kopher was all about. And so that was the Old Testament background for the idea. Redemption by the payment of a price, but the redemption of one who, apart from the redemption, would surely die. Now, there's one other Old Testament word that forms the background of this, and this is the word ga'el. It means to redeem, and the related noun is goel, which means a kinsman redeemer. Now, that requires a little explanation, too. In Jewish law, it was a principle that property should stay in a family as much as possible. Someone might lose their property because of debt. They mortgaged it. They were unable to pay off the mortgage. It passes into the hands of somebody else. But that was considered a bad thing because the family would lose their share in the inheritance. And so there was an obligation that passed upon a relative, the relative that was closest to the one who had lost the property, to buy it back or redeem it if at all possible. Now, in order to do that, he had to satisfy three conditions. First of all, he had to be a close relative. Stranger wouldn't do. Secondly, he had to be able to do it. Had to have enough money to actually redeem the property. And third, he had to be willing. In other words, it was voluntary. He didn't have to do it. It might have been a heavy obligation to do it, but he didn't have to do it. Now, all of those things are fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It's why this is the background of the particular word and verse we have here. But the great Old Testament illustration is the illustration of Boaz and Ruth. There was a woman in Israel in the days of the judges before the coming of King David and those who immediately preceded him, whose name was Naomi. She was married to a man named Elimelech, and a famine came to the area in which she lived, and so Elimelech took Naomi and two sons they had down to Moab, where there was more food, and they settled there. The sons eventually married Moabite girls. The first was Orpah, the second was Ruth, and then Elimelech died, and eventually the sons died too. So here is Naomi with the two daughters-in-law. They're very, very poor, having a hard time getting by, but Naomi hears that back in Bethlehem, her hometown, they actually have had good harvests, and so she decides that it's time to go back there. And so she's ready to go. She tells the daughter-in-laws to stay with their people. Orpah does it, but Ruth won't. And we have that great exchange of some of the most beautiful verses in the Bible. Ruth tells her mother-in-law, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." A very lovely passage. Now, back in Bethlehem, Naomi and Ruth were quite poor, in spite of the fact that Naomi seems to have owned a piece of land. The only way they could survive was by Ruth going into the fields behind the reapers and gathering up what they had left behind. It was called gleaning. It was something that was not only commonly done, but encouraged as a way of helping the poor. When somebody who had a field was harvesting, he was supposed to leave some of the grain behind, not scrape it bare, but there were a lot of poor people who needed that sort of thing, and that's what Ruth was doing. She went to glean in the field of a man who, it turned out, was a close relative of Naomi. His name was Boaz. He was a rich man. Boaz was kind to Ruth. In spite of the fact that she was a foreigner, he instructed the workman to leave things behind for her. And so she was prospering that way. She brought it all back to her mother-in-law. What happens is that a love story begins to develop. He asked the question, did Boaz fall in love with Ruth? It doesn't say that. That's not the kind of language they used in stories like this in Old Testament times, but presumably that's what happened. And Ruth undoubtedly was in love with him as well, and Naomi, the mother-in-law, understands what's happening. She sort of encourages the thing that it might move along. And finally, the matter is made clear, and Boaz is asked to perform the work of a kinsman redeemer. He's a close kinsman to Naomi, and what he's asked to do is buy back the land that has been lost and then also marry Ruth the Moabitess so he can raise up an heir to carry on that branch of the Jewish family tree. There's a hitch. There's a relative that's closer than Boaz, and so you have this dramatic meeting. They meet there in the gate of the city. The relative is asked whether he'll redeem the land, fulfill the role of a kinsman redeemer. He's glad to pay for the land, but he's not free to marry Ruth, and so he can't do it. And Boaz says, "Well, I'll do it." And so the story comes to this happy conclusion. They get married. They have a son. The son's name is Obed. He becomes the father of Jesse. Jesse becomes the father of King David. Now that illustrates and was intended to illustrate what Jesus was going to do and now has done for our salvation. He became our kinsman by the incarnation, not merely very God of very God, as we sang this morning, but also man, suffering all the things and enduring all the experiences that we endure. Secondly, he was willing to be our redeemer because of his love for us. And then finally, he was able to redeem us because he alone was able to pay the redemption price. We sing it in one of our hymns. We sing, "There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the door of heaven and let us in." Very simple poetry, but profoundly true. He paid the price, which was the price of his blood, which signified his life. The Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. Now, I ask this question, do you understand that? And do you understand how it applies to your life if you pretend to be his follower? Do you see it? I use those words particularly, do you see it, because of the way the chapter ends. Let me suggest, this is why this incident of the opening of the eyes of the two blind men comes in. Jesus met them on the way to Jerusalem, near Jericho, and they're illustrations of the disciples in their spiritually blind condition. Or to put it another way, they represent ourselves. We're spiritually blind. We don't see spiritual matters as we should. We're also poor. We're beggars who have no hope of advancing ourselves and who have no claim on Jesus. And the crowd doesn't help. The crowd is blind as well. The crowd says, shut up, stand aside, let us have the prominence and all of that. The crowd is always telling us to get out of the way. We only have one hope. And that one hope is that Jesus might be merciful to us. And our only alternative is to cry out as they did, Lord, Son of David, have mercy upon us. But that's exactly why he came. He came to have mercy upon us, to purchase our salvation by his death upon the cross. And so when we ask for mercy, he gives it. That's the purpose of it all. That's what Christmas is about. That's what the Lord's Supper is about. That's what the Gospels are about. It would be a great tragedy to hear all that as you do and somehow not ask for mercy and miss out. I pray that God will open your eyes to see that. And when they're open, that you might embrace Christ as your Savior, and embracing him might find that now you're called to service to do exactly the same thing, so that as you serve others, they might see Christ in you and come to trust in his mercy as well. Our Father, we thank you for this passage that we've been able to study. We thank you that you are the Lord of the Word. You're the one who has promised to work powerfully through it. We ask you to do that now, for Jesus' sake. Amen.
You're listening to the Bible Study Hour with the Bible teaching of Dr. James Boyce, a listener-supported ministry of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals. The Alliance exists to promote a biblical understanding and worldview, drawing upon the insight and wisdom of Reformed theologians from decades and even centuries gone by. We seek to provide Christian teaching that will equip believers to understand and meet the challenges and opportunities of our time and place. Alliance Broadcasting includes the Bible Study Hour with Dr. James Boyce, Every Last Word with Bible teacher Dr. Philip Ryken, and Dr. Barnhouse and the Bible, featuring Donald Barnhouse. For more information on the Alliance, including a free introductory package for first-time callers, or to make a contribution, please call toll-free 1-800-488-1888. Again, that's 1-800-488-1888. You can also write the Alliance at Box 2000, Philadelphia, PA 19103. Or you can visit us online at alliancenet.org. For Canadian gifts, mail those to 237 Rouge Hills Drive, Scarborough, Ontario, M1C2Y9. Ask for your free resource catalog featuring books, audio, commentaries, booklets, videos, and a wealth of other materials from outstanding Reformed teachers and theologians. Thank you again for your continued support and for listening to the Bible Study Hour.